We're in Act 2. Act 1 was, I am going to make of you a great nation, and then the decline of the nation into captivity, the nation struggles back and is now a colony. Act 2 begins in the book of Acts, chapter 1. But in our last session, we went back and we looked at some preliminary ideas, five passages that tell us what the church is like, because God has moved from the channel of the nation to the channel of the church. He's now going to use the church. And we looked at Matthew 16, that seed idea where the Lord says, I will build my church. The seed idea in Abraham, Genesis 12, where God said, I will make of you a great nation. What they had in common, of course, was that God's doing it, and He's doing it through people. He did it through Abraham in Genesis 12, through you. And He's going to do it through the apostles and the men and women that make up the church. Then we looked at the program for Act 2. All authority is given me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Then we looked at three passages that talk particularly about the nature of the church. Two, Jews and Gentiles, become one. One church in Jerusalem, that's what they started with, suddenly become many, the church at dozens, hundreds, thousands finally. And then the idea of two flags, that is, that people in a church serve two flags. They serve the Lord in the church, but they are obedient to the civil government of whatever country in which they live. And that's because the Lord has this peculiar nation called the church does not function in the secular world in ruling in that way. Well, today we're going to be looking at the historical transition. That is particularly Acts chapter 1 to 12. This is the transition stage where we actually see, we've been talking conceptual. The seed of the church, the program of the church, the nature of the church. But now we're going to look at historical steps of how the church actually came into being. And it starts in Acts chapter 1 and 2 with the conception. Jesus had said, go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so they went and they waited and the Holy Spirit came. And there, at Pentecost, the church is conceived. At that point, at the beginning of the church, they are all Jews. They had received Jesus as their Messiah. They saw it as a natural extension of the promised Abraham. They were in the womb. They were in Israel. They were in Jerusalem. They went to worship at the temple. They were Jews. They were Jews who had discovered the Messiah. The next step was growth. And we see it from the beginning, chapters 1 and 2, a relative handful, a few. In chapter 2, verse 41, in the preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 people joined the church. In chapter 4, verse 4, they're up to 5,000 people. In chapter 5, there are multitudes of them. In chapter 6, they're increasing greatly, and large numbers of priests are involved. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Exodus chapter 1, where they increase greatly, and the number kept exploding and multiplying. That's what we're finding here, because a church like a nation needs people. And we see the church growing rapidly. And then the next step, well, actually, it's a step that covers through from chapter 1 to chapter 8. They are in Jerusalem. They are Israelites who have received the Messiah. They are going to the temple every day. They certainly don't think of themselves as part of the Gentile world. But there is a moving out. For example, they are forced out of the temple. They go in and expect that they, as believers in the Messiah, they can go into the temple and proclaim Jesus. They found that was a mistake. And finally, one of their members is put to death, stoned to death, Stephen. The church is being pushed out on their own. Instead of being part of that organization of the temple, they begin to organize. The church begins to do things the church's way. They begin to meet at certain times together as a church. And then finally in chapter 8, they are pushed out of Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad except the apostles, which is interesting. What happened was that the apostles stayed there, James and Peter, but the people, everybody else fled for their lives because of the persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And you know, the Lord had said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. When we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they're all in Jerusalem. They're all Jews. They're still tied in to Israel. And so the Lord gives them a jump start through the persecution. And off they go. They're scattered abroad. And the Lord said, you should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And that's where they go first. And that's the next move. And so when they get out there, some Samaritans become Christians. Well, this is an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit comes down and confirms this. You see, they'd been all Jewish, and it was only one church. Now there starts being their churches not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, and a church in Samaria, and a church in Galilee. Instead of one, there begins to be many. And then Saul becomes a believer. What a radical change that was. If many of the priests had believed, now here one of the true enemies of the gospel turns to the Lord. But just as significant, Peter has this vision. Unclean food, rise up and eat, Peter. Peter says, not me, I'm a good Jew. I would never eat that, Lord. No, don't tell me to eat that. And the Lord says, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And he takes them to Cornelius's house. And Cornelius is very interested in Israel, but he is a Roman. And Cornelius becomes a believer. Unbelievable as far as Peter's concerned. For a true Jew, this is an inconceivable idea. But again, the Lord puts a seal on it, just as he did at the beginning of the church with the Holy Spirit coming in a dramatic way, just as he did when the gospel expanded to the Samaritans, dramatic way. Now, in a very dramatic way, the Lord puts his seal of approval upon Cornelius becoming part of the church. And in fact, that's the argument that Peter has. You know, he says, how can we deny baptism? Obviously, people who believe you're baptized to be saved haven't read this in Acts 10. How can we deny baptism to these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Wow. So the church is moving. You see, there was this God-given prejudice against not only eating unclean foods, but in reaching out in this way and aggressively going into the Gentile world. A Gentile can be saved without actually converting to becoming a Jew. And so the Holy Spirit puts its seal of approval on it. And then in chapter 11, the church is pushing out even further, up into Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Some began to speak to the Greeks also. You can imagine this. These Greeks looked down on the Jews because they weren't native speaking Greeks. And they thought that everybody that wasn't a Greek, there were only two categories, Greeks and barbarians. And the Greeks are interested in this. And the Jews, of course, looked at the Greeks as fodder wood for hell. And so here they are talking. Some began to speak to the Greeks, and the Greeks began to believe. And then in chapter 11, in verse 25, there's a very interesting notation that they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, and it's always used in what outsiders called them. Almost, Paul, thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. Or, if you suffer because you're a Christian, that's the name put. It's a name that apparently the church didn't use for itself. They called themselves the Way, the Believers. But they weren't called the Jews. Or Jews who follow Jesus, they were called Christians. And we can see that they have moved a long way from when they were in Jerusalem and there was one church. They were all Jewish. They were worshiping at the temple. There were no Gentiles. Now they're Christians. And of course, chapter 12, we come back. We have a last look around at Jerusalem. What do I mean by that? You see, the early chapters of Acts, you're focused on Jerusalem. That's where the disciples wait. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's Pentecost, there's a sermon. The thousands believe. There's the miracle at the temple, the trouble with the religious rulers, Stephen's sermon. Everything's in Jerusalem. But in chapter 8, they are forced out of Jerusalem. And by chapter 12, we come back and we take kind of a last look at the gang. What's happening there? Oh, James was killed. Peter was thrown into prison, but he miraculously got out. Now, there's only, in the rest of the book of Acts, there's only two visits to Jerusalem. One is in chapter 15, and that's when Paul and Barnabas and the others came back and had a talk with the apostles, and the freedom was given. You remember James presided at that, and freedom was given for the gospel to continue to flourish and not to force these people to become Jewish. And then late in his missionary life, Paul makes another visit there, apparently to go there knowing he's going to end up in chains. And the focus when he comes, just like the focus in chapter 15, isn't on events in Jerusalem. It's on the events of what's happening with the spread of the gospel. When he comes back some years later, the focus is not, well, what's happening in Jerusalem? We're not really told much about what's happening in Jerusalem. But he's there because God is sending him to Rome. And off he goes. So the church has grown, expanded terrifically. We have in your study guide a graphic of those steps. We put them into sort of 12 steps that I've just gone over. 10 steps. If we try to look at it in a broader scale, here are these 10 steps as we trace this growth process. God grows things. The reason I think I stumbled and said 12 is, you know, I'm thinking of when God builds a nation, it's 12 steps, right? And that's what we're used to. You know, the patriarchs, you see who the patriarchs they are, the apostles. There's James and Peter and these are the patriarchs. And then you begin to see the Rachel and Leah build the house of Israel. We begin to see the multiplication process. And step by step, now they're going to go out. And instead of going to find a land, they're going out of the land to the world. Before they came from the world and into the land, now they're going from the land out to the world and they're expanding. On a second of the graphics that we have in your study guide, we look at the four stages. Stage one, the Holy Spirit comes upon this group of Jews who believe in the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are still worshiping in the temple. They are still living in Jerusalem. That's stage one. Stage two, starting in chapter 8, they are pushed out to, yes, out, but still kind of in Palestine, in what was traditionally Israel, in Judea and Galilee. But Samaria was traditionally part of Israel, but it had been for so many hundreds of years settled by these half-breeds who thought that they could be Jews. And so when the Samaritans become believers and form a church, the Holy Spirit comes down in a dramatic way, confirming it. Then stage three, very dramatic stage, reaching out to the Gentile world, to Cornelius and his family. It is possible to be a believer in Christ and not have become a Jew. And then, of course, the fourth stage where the church begins to expand in many places, and we get up to chapter 13 and we're in Antioch. And the church at Antioch is a great missionary church, and they've got a couple key guys that they believe the Lord has called to be lights to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the end of the earth, Paul and Barnabas. And from chapter 13 on, and that's, of course, that's a step that we're going to be looking at in the next session. But boy, that is the explosion of the church to the world. So we've taken a look at the overview. I'd like to go back and look at two additional passages. We've looked at five passages before we looked at the historical steps, kind of whetting our appetite and helping us to bring conceptually into focus what a church is. But there's two additional passages that speak specifically and directly to the relationship between the nation, that is Israel, and the church. And this session and for the next couple, we're going to be preoccupied with that relationship. The relationship between Israel and the church. We're in a transition. Acts chapter 1 through 12 is a transition as we move away from Israel and move out to the church. So the first of these two passages is Matthew 21. It's a parable. The parable sometimes called to the wicked husbandmen or the wicked tenants. A landowner who is clearly in the parable the Lord, both there in Matthew 21, and also because as soon as they start talking about vineyards and a landowner, a Jewish mind would go back to one of the couple parables in the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 5. My Lord had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he got the special plants and planted these vines there, and he cultivated the land, and he tilled it, and he built a wall around it, and a wine press, and a tower, and he looked that it would bring forth good fruit. But it brought forth bitter fruit, sour fruit. So what can the Lord do with this that he lavished so much attention upon? It's bringing sour grapes. So what to do? Go and plow it up. Abandon it. We know it's God. God is the landowner because it says in Isaiah 5, he will command that it not rain on it anymore. Not raining on it is a biblical idiom of you've lost the blessing of God. Well, this landowner has a vineyard, and he rented it out for profit, for good fruit. The tenants, who are clearly, verse 45 in chapter 21 of Matthew, are Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in particular. They refused to pay the rent. And when the owner sent some of his servants and some of his sons, they beat and stoned and killed them. These, of course, are the prophets. And last of all, he said, I'll send my own son. They'll honor him. And when the son came, they killed the son and heir, the Messiah. Matthew says, the stone that the builders rejected that becomes the capstone. And so Jesus asked a question. When the landowner comes, what will he do with the tenants? And the answer is, he will bring the wretches to a wretched end. There's going to be judgment. And he's going to take away the vineyard from them and give it to other tenants. I say that the topic of this parable is taking away and giving. The Jewish leaders knew immediately what he was talking about because in that context, it said that they realized that he was addressing this to them. I think the people did too. And they looked for a way to arrest him. This was part of the Jesus agitation to get them to pay attention to him on that Passover week. I want to try to give a progress of redemption interpretation to this parable. The role of the redemptive channel, the kingdom of God, it's called in this chapter, Matthew 21. The role of the redemptive channel for God is being taken away from the nation. And it's being given to another. The role of the redemptive channel is being given to the church. Say, well, prove it. Well, okay. That's difficult to prove it right from that context. So we're going to go to another passage that at length speaks about the relationship between the church and Israel, and that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. So fasten your mental seatbelts because you need to pay attention. There's a lot of material. Romans, three chapters of Romans, and we're about to and analyze it. There are things in those three chapters we're not going to pay attention to. We are focusing in particularly on those things in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that speak to this relationship between two redemptive channels, the nation, Israel, and to the church. The transition raises a lot of questions. And Romans 9, 10, 11 are going to address the question, has God failed? Did His word fail? Did His character, did He not live up to His promises? Did Israel fail? And if so, how particularly? It wasn't primarily behavioral. Has God rejected His people? Did they stumble so as to fall? Now, that takes a little interpretation. What he's saying was his taking away Israel, was it purely punitive? Or was there a positive element also? Do you remember Alfred Edersheim about the Babylonian captivity? It were... He says, nothing's entirely punitive in God's dealings. There's always a positive element, and we're going to look at that. And then, is this the end of Israel? So, you have a graphic in your study guide that helps us to show where we are. We've come through the transition period where the church is born out after the cross and the ascension of Christ. And the question is, do you have two channels at one time, briefly? God, the nation, and the church. And the nation is still running these sacrifices in the temple. A few years later, this problem is going to end because God is actually literally going to cut off the nation as a nation. And between 68 and 70 AD, the Romans get fed up with the Jews, come down, smash Jerusalem, and force many of the Jews up into the fortress of Masada, and then they commit suicide. And from the year 70 until 1947, there is no Jewish nation. But for a while, during this transition, there's both. And the question is, how do they interrelate? So, we're going to take a look first at chapter 9, has God failed? Paul starts out with great sorrow concerning the Jews. He says, in fact, that he's willing to be lost if it meant that Israel could be saved. I've had people say to me, well, that's not reasonable for him to have that. I mean, he's willing to be lost for Israel to be saved. The truth is, I have met many parents who feel exactly that way, that if they could guarantee their children's being with God forever, they would be willing to go to hell. Doesn't work that way. But I understand that sentiment of Paul. And he says, oh, the Israelites, how could this be? Do you know what belongs to them? The adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple, the promise, the patriarchs, the human ancestry of Christ. How could this happen? Has God's word or promise failed? Has He broken His word? And the answer is, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And the Lord's answer is, not all Israel is Israel. That is, not everybody in Israel were people of the promise. It doesn't apply to all. God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. Well, is God unjust? He just kind of chooses some, does He, and not others? Has God's character failed? And the answer is, God has a right to redeem the world His way. Shall what is formed say to Him who has formed it, why have you made me this way? He has a right to call and to reject whom He pleases. But there's more to it than that, because there seems to be a litmus test of who's chosen and who isn't. Israel would not do it God's way. They pursued righteousness by works rather than by faith. They bypass God's way, stumbling over the rock of Christ. This is a key point. We're going to get lots more of it in chapter 10 and 11. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So Paul is saying, look, God can choose who He wants and reject whom He wants, but these people were not willing to come to God His way. Chapter 10, did Israel fail? Again, Paul's heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. They're zealous but without knowledge, but they sought their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ and is available to anyone, everyone who believes. So did God fail? No, of course God didn't fail. Did Israel fail? Yes. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Faith comes by hearing. Did they hear? Did they know? Of course they did. All day long, the Lord says, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Boy, did we see that. Do you remember Act 1, Scene 3? All day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They obstinately refused to believe. The problem's not primarily behavioral. So we go into Romans chapter 11, chapter 9. Did God fail? His word or character? No. Did Israel fail? Chapter 10, yes. Romans 11 addresses three transitional questions. Has God rejected his people? No, of course God hasn't rejected his people. Paul says, I'm one of his people and he didn't reject me. I'm an Israelite. You know, there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. There's a remnant chosen by grace. But he warns us, grace and works cannot be mixed. The King James says it this way. It's very redundant. If it is of grace, it can no more be of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it is of works, it can be no more of grace, otherwise works is no more works. You can't mix. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace. And so question is, could God reject his people? No. All believing Israel becomes, listen, all believing Israel moved right into the new channel, the church. The early church was made up completely of believing Israelites, right? So they moved from one channel to another. God didn't reject them. Second question, Romans 11:11. Did Israel stumble as to fall? Was the purpose of the fall only to discipline them? Not at all, Paul says. By no means, God forbid. He says salvation came to the Gentiles through their transgression. The Lord says no to the nation, moves to the church, and the church reaches out to a lost world. And the Gentiles benefit it by the fall of Israel. Their loss meant riches for the Gentiles. Their rejection meant reconciliation for the Gentiles. Their disobedience allowed Gentiles to receive mercy. You see, if the nation had kept their way, they would have kept the door shut to these Gentiles. Wow. So, see, here's the nation, God's channel, Israel, and it is broken away, and the church is grafted in, Paul says in this chapter. And the root, we still have this, we're wild, we were grafted in, but there is this roots. There's a need for humility, Paul says. We have to remember that they were broken off for unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. He says, hey, look out that you don't fall just as the nation did. Is this the end of Israel? No. If their transgression means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Their acceptance will be life from the dead. Verse 25 of chapter 11, until the full number of Gentiles come in, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Oh, right now the Jews are God's enemies, Paul said. They're enemies of the gospel. But someday there's going to be a fullness, a life from the dead, after a full number of Gentiles, all Israel is going to be saved. He says God's gift and calling are irrevocable. And then he gives us great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, Paul says. Amen. Wow. Three chapters. Has God failed? No. Has Israel failed? Yes. Has Israel's failure brought any good? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Has God finished with Israel? Oh, no. Well, that gets us thinking about maybe there's an Act 3 down the road somewhere. But before we start talking about Act 3, we've got to finish Act 2. And that's what we'll do in the next session.